Well, good morning. Wow. You guys are all energized, awake. That's great. I'll see what I can do about putting you to sleep. It's good to be here. Hopefully you're thinking the same thing. It was a great time of worship. Summer is kind of coming to a slowly or quickly for some to a close, right? We're kind of getting back, parents especially, kind of getting back into schools starting up. You teachers, I know, are going back to work. There's been weeping and gnashing of teeth out there. You know, and some of us, you know, our daughter graduated from high school, so this is kind of a new, we don't know what to expect, you know, in the weeks to come as she's moving on to college, and many of you have walked that before us, and so if you have any insight for us, please see us in the lobby, we'd be happy to, you know, hopefully you've had a good summer, able to get away. I just took a road trip with my brother and my father, drove all the way to Pittsburgh, which I don't really suggest. I've never seen so much corn in all my life. We had these good news. There's not a corn shortage in America. There's this somewhere in Indiana, Ohio, it just blends into from Indiana to Ohio, and it just looks, it's just corn as far as I can see. So that's good news for you corn lovers. But we went to go watch the Dodgers play the Pirates, and the Dodgers lost all three games. So, yeah, I'm still in mourning. It was ugly. Hope you're having a wonderful summer. That's the moral of the story. We're going to be in Revelation. We're going to continue. I thank Neil so much for filling in last week. And, you know, we were talking a little bit this last week. This is hard. You know, dealing with Revelation is hard. And I can see why there are some pastors out there, many pastors, that just assume we don't deal with it. And I'm hoping you're appreciating it. I know, like I said, this is going to be a challenge. This is going to be difficult. I had no idea that it was going to be more of a challenge for those of us that get to share, because this is a lot of work, but it is worthy work. And I'm so excited that at the end of this, in about 2035, when we're done with this, we won't necessarily be experts in Revelation, but we can get into conversations about Revelation and about God, and even, you know, when people are talking rapture and whatnot, you know, we can have a qualified conversation where we are confident in our understanding of that book. And so we're going to continue on this morning. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be knocking out another one of the churches to which the book was written, the church in Smyrna. Now we're going to see that the church in Smyrna may or may not resonate with you. On one hand, we can all relate to the plight of the Christian church in Smyrna. But on the other hand, none of us have ever had to face what the church in Smyrna is facing. Now, the church in Smyrna still exists geographically. It's Izmir, Turkey. I believe Izmir is how you pronounce it. So if you look on a map, Izmir, Turkey, this is that area of Smyrna in the first century. And it was somewhat of a rich community. It's right on the coast of the Aegean Sea. It had foothills where temples and huge porticos and huge buildings were built on this kind of semicircular shape of foothills. And it was dubbed because if you looked at the way the architecture was done and the topography of Smyrna, it looked like there's crown sitting above the city on the foothills, and so it was called the Crown of Asia. It was wealthy because of a lot of trade went through Smyrna because there was this protected, safe port nearby where cargo ships would be offloaded or even loaded, and you know all this cargo had to go through Smyrna, and so it was a wealthy area. But we're going to see that the Christians in Smyrna were not wealthy at all due to their faith. And so we're going to see in a second as we read this that these Christians in Smyrna are suffering because of their faith in Jesus. Something I'm going to go ahead and assume something that's something that very few of us have had to do. Now, we may have had family members that don't agree with us coming to faith or question why we're making these decisions or being baptized or whatever. We may work with some people that just disagree with the whole Christian worldview and they call us names or they ridicule us. I mean, but these are people who are staring death in the face because of their faith. These are people that we're going to see have had everything taken from them because of their faith. And Jesus has John write to them for a particular reason, and that is because these people, these Christians in Smyrna, they need to hang in there. They need to be reminded that God is still for them. That even when their world is collapsing around them, and life is not going at all the way that they probably had hoped and dreamed. And as we're going to see, Jesus then is just there to encourage them. Now, so on one hand, we may not be able to relate to the church in Smyrna because none of us have maybe stared down the point of a gun where someone says, denounce your faith or I'm going to take your life. But on the other hand, we've all endured hardships, haven't we? And we can all probably look back on a place, or maybe we're going through it right now, where just life is absolutely not going the way we had hoped and dreamed that it would. That just there is chaos around us. Everything is falling apart, and we're wondering, when is it going to stop? You lost a job. You lost your house. You're dealing with the death of a loved one, a diagnosis, an illness. I mean, just and then you know, just on top of it, just the worries of our country and the whole political scene and how things are going. I mean, just hardships upon hardships. And Jesus has a particular message for this church and then ultimately for us. So they're enduring, this church is enduring great hardships, and we're going to see that this is one of those churches in Revelation that Jesus doesn't call them out for any deficiency of faith. He doesn't say like he did in the church of Ephesus, where I know these things of you, but you have this one thing, this one problem. There's none of that. This is just straight up encouragement to a church that needs it. Straight up encouragement to a church that needs it. And the message of encouragement, I think we can all relate to. Regardless of what we're dealing with, whether the hardships are in the past, we're in the midst of them, and you might be saying, you know what, I've been spared hardships. Well, buckle up. They're coming. They're coming. Jesus promises that in this world you will have trouble. He doesn't say I'll cause it necessarily, but he just says in this world, just that's the human condition. We will endure hardships and trouble, and how we endure them is what is important. So let's get to the text, and I've said many, many times, we will see, so let's see and get to it. So we're in Revelation chapter 2, the church in Smyrna, starting in verse 8. This is what Jesus has John write. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who was the first and the last who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. We're going to unpack that in a second. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Okay, so that's the message. Straight up encouragement. Even though Jesus does promise things are bad, I know they're bad, things are going to get worse for a period of time, and he who overcomes gets a crown of life and will not be hurt by the second death. So Jesus is dealing with what many are calling a suffering church. If you're one to write in your Bibles, and you might just write, this is a suffering church. This is a church of people who are wanting to be faithful, yet they are suffering some kind of affliction. Jesus says, I'm aware of your affliction. I'm aware of your poverty. But then he says, but you are rich. What? Doesn't sound like it, right? You're afflicted, you're poverty, but yet you are rich. So Jesus begins this letter, like he even did in the letter to the church to the Ephesians, to the church of Ephesus, and then the other letters as we are going to look at them, that he begins reiterating his divine status that we read about in Revelation 1, 17 and 18 or so. He says to this particular church, he says, remember, I am the first and the last. I'm the one who died and came back to life again. And we can add on to that. It doesn't reiterate this here, but it takes us back to those verses and this claim already. He says, and as such, then, I now hold the keys to death and Hades. And so he's, look, I know what you're going through. I know your condition, but let's not forget who I am and who you are in me and what I hold in my hand. So something that you are looking at, staring at, are probably some of you are going to have to endure death, but let's not forget, as the Almighty, the first and the last, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades, you find comfort in that. Find comfort in that, because as you find comfort in that, you who overcome will receive the crown of life, will not be hurt by the second death. So this idea of Jesus reiterating yet again his divinity, I am the first and the last, this is absolutely incredibly important to a church that is staring death in the face, who has lost everything. A church that is enduring incredible, unrelenting pressure. So what do we see here? First point, Jesus is well aware of what his church endures. Jesus is well aware of what his church is. I take you all the way back to the beginning of the vision. I know Neil dealt with this a little bit last week because the lampstand was a little more prominent in the letter to the church in Ephesus. But you know, when John turns around and he sees Jesus standing amongst the lampstands are the churches, Jesus is there amongst the churches. That's the point. He is present. He is aware of what the church endures. He is well aware of what the church endures. He's present with the church. He's aware of its condition. He's aware of what the church is doing and not doing and what it endures, is enduring, or has endured. Now, we're not told exactly in the text what these afflictions are or why these people who are living in a rather wealthy area, why they are poverty-stricken. But here's what we do know, and if you care about the original languages and what words can mean, affliction literally means crushed, pressed, or squeezed. Now, that's not like they're literally being crushed, you know, like they're in some device being crushed or squeezed. But whatever the affliction is, I mean, this is just, you know, this is crushing. Ever felt that way? We just felt like everything you're dealing with, you can't take it anymore. You're just under this, you're bearing this weight of just a million things. And you just, you know, I'm being crushed here. I'm being squeezed to death with all these hardships, all these difficulties. This is what this church is going through in whatever capacity. Now, poverty, the word poverty here, this is not a case where they are working at jobs, you know, for $3 an hour and are barely making their ends meet. This is abject poverty. This is destitution. It's a different word for don't quite have enough to make the ends meet, that idea. This is a word in Greek that means they have nothing. They are hopeless and helpless. Abject poverty, destitute, and most likely means that all their wealth, anything that they did have, was taken from them. That's part of the affliction, was taken from them because of their faith and taken from them by their own people, by their own Jewish people. Okay, so these are people who have most likely had everything taken from them because of a faith in Jesus. Abject poverty. These Christians are enduring a tribulation that means that they've lost all capacity to support themselves. They've lost their houses. They've lost their property. Their possessions have been taken from them. And oh yeah, now Jesus says the persecution's going to get worse. Hang in there, even to the point of death. Constant pressure, squeezing, just this oppression of helplessness due to their faith. Jesus also says, look, if that's not bad enough, you're going to be victims of slander, possibly falsely accused of wrongdoing in the community. See, people loved back then in the first century, if they were against Christians, they would love to, you know, create an issue in the community and then blame the Christians. Well, it was those stupid Christians that did it. And so the community then would go against the Christians and persecute them, a slanderous accusation, a false accusation. Christians were being blamed for any and all ills in the community just so they could be punished for their crime. And about all of this, Jesus says, I know what you are going through. I know. I have been there. I know what you're going through. See, not only is Jesus aware of the tribulation, he's lived it. See, Jesus isn't a God or a king who just sits back and watches, you know, his people suffer and says, wow, that's got to hurt. That's a bummer. Jesus gets dirty with us and says, look, I know what you're going through because I went through it. This is why we're promised in Hebrews, you know, we have a high priest that can sympathize with what we go through. He was tempted in every way that we're tempted, but yet he did not sin. And so we find comfort in that our God, our King, Jesus, our Savior, he's not just this aloof, distant historical figure who says, look at my people, and I hope that they find themselves worthy enough to be in my presence. He says, look, I became one of them. I suffered alongside them. I went through exactly what they're going through to make them worthy. You know, Jesus became poor so we might become rich. Jesus totally understands what this church is going through. And go ahead and put yourself there. Whatever hardship you're enduring, Jesus dealt with it. Jesus knows what it's like to be oppressed, squeezed, just this idea of just this unrelenting pressure in life. I mean, he lived it. And he died to give us hope in the midst of it. Let's not forget that Jesus himself was persecuted at the hands of his own people. That's a key aspect to what this church is going through and to the message to this church, that Jesus was executed. The Romans may have been the ones hammering the nails, but it was the Jews that led the Romans there and convinced them to do it. It's at the hands of the Jews, his own people, that Jesus was executed. Peter says exactly that in Acts chapter 3, where he says, look, you, Jews, you killed the author of life. You hung him on a tree. And so about this group of people, these Jews who executed Jesus, but then also now, maybe not the exact same people, but this faction, just these Jews that are against the ministry of Jesus, that are now persecuting Jewish Christians in Smyrna, Jesus says, these are members of the synagogue of Satan. A possible callback to Numbers 16:3, if you're writing your Bibles, maybe write down Numbers 16:3 there, or I may have included that on the handout for you. Numbers 16:3. It's in Numbers 16:3 where the Israelites are gathered at the mountain, and they are referred to as the community or congregation, the community of the Lord, of Yahweh. And so now here we are generations later where Jesus is saying of that same community, they are the synagogue of Satan. They have come so far from being the community of the Lord, they are now the synagogue, which is another gathering, a synagogue of Satan. In fact, turn with me to John chapter 8, if you would, really quick, John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, some of his staunchest adversaries in his ministry. And these Pharisees continue to claim, this unique status because they're the children of Abraham. It's through Abraham, generations prior, that God established the nation of the Hebrew people and the nation of Israel. He grew the Israelites out of Abraham and Abraham's faith. And so there's a lot of pride in being a child of Abraham, but if we look at verse 42 of John 8, Jesus is now dealing with, the verses prior to that. They're calling out, we have this unique position as the children of Abraham, blah, 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 blah. And Jesus says this in John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was holding out to the truth. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of liars. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of any sin? I'm telling the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. You belong to the devil. He's saying your father is the devil, and he's the father of lies. And so when you speak, you lie. And so here we have John writing Jesus' words, this vision, that the synagogue of Satan, that here we go again, the synagogue of Satan continues to persecute their own people because they don't get it. And they refuse to declare the truth. They refuse to believe the truth. In fact, Paul says later that they've traded the truth for a lie, Romans 1. And as such, then, they were given over to many, many sexual immorality and other sinful desires is given over to them. See, Jesus is saying this. Look, I was slandered. I was arrested. I was executed, all at the hands of our own people. I know what you're going through. Don't forget, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who was dead and now is alive again. I'm the one that holds the keys to death and Hades. So as you endure what you're enduring, don't forget who I am and what you have in me. In fact, what you have in me makes you very, very rich in the midst of affliction and destitute, abject poverty. See, in spite of all of this, Jesus declares to these people that they are very rich. Now, rich does not have to mean in the physical sense, and there's no way it means in the physical sense here to this church in Smyrna. These people have nothing. The word tells us they're destitute, they're helpless, they're hopeless. They have absolutely nothing. Yet Jesus says they're rich. Next point, the messianic kingdom, Jesus' messianic kingdom is a paradox. It's a paradox. Now, I'm not going to assume we all know what a paradox is, so I looked it up. But Jesus' messianic kingdom is a paradox. Now, paradox is not a theological term, but a paradox is something such as a situation that is made up of two opposite things and that seems impossible, but is actually true or possible. I'm going to read that again, okay? A paradox is something such as a situation that is made up of two opposite things and that seems impossible, but is actually true or possible. Okay, some examples from Scripture. How can we say that the Messianic kingdom is a paradox? Well, Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life, that he who believes in me, Jesus says, will live even though he dies. Okay, that doesn't seem to make sense on the surface, right? Is living or dying? Which one is it? He goes on to say, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Two opposites that don't seem to make sense or to be impossible, but are actually true. Jesus also says about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. About John the Baptist, he says, there is nobody that's been born is greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he says, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. So here we have the greatest Jew that was ever born, Jesus says of John the Baptist, but the least of the kingdom is greater than him. Paradox. Matthew 23:11, Jesus says the servant in the kingdom is the greatest. Now, when Jesus is saying these things, servants weren't great at all. That's why they were servants. The great people were the ones who got served. Servants didn't, they were not honored at all. But yet Jesus says, look, in my kingdom, the greatest in the kingdom are the least of those. The servant is the greatest. And so here in Revelation 2:9, I know what you're going through. I know your affliction. I know that you are destitute, yet you are rich. A paradox. See, the messianic kingdom ushered in by Jesus' death and resurrection, it turns the world on its head. And the kingdom, really as we even saw in what we read out of John chapter 8, the kingdom is a mystery to those who aren't in it. And some people don't let this paradox, they let this paradox idea just keep them ever from just giving up their lives and surrendering in faith to the messianic kingdom. On this yet you're rich idea, you're afflicted and poor, yet you are rich. Jesus' brother James writes in James 2:5, says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? You see, earthly markers of richness ultimately are meaningless in God's kingdom. Those who know Jesus are incredibly wealthy, are rich. Those who endure hardship because of Jesus are rich. That doesn't make sense, does it? But the kingdom's a paradox. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, I mean, Jesus was in heaven, Jesus gave up all of that to come in the form of a human being, limiting his power, containing his glory within the body of a human being, the flesh. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Why? So that through his poverty you might become rich. Now there might be some preachers on TV that are talking about physical richness here. That's not at all the message that is being conveyed. We put far too much emphasis on the earthly markers of wealth. I'm guilty of it. I'll point one finger at you and four back at myself. I mean, I am guilty of it as well. And the earthly markers of richness ultimately are meaningless in God's kingdom. Those who know Jesus are rich. And so there's a timeless principle here that we the church in Smyrna, and this is what they're doing. I believe that this is what they're being called out for in a good way. Okay, but the timeless principle for us here is to take our focus off of what we physically have or do not have and focus on what is ours in Christ. And if we focus on what is ours in Christ, we are incredibly wealthy. We may not look wealthy to the world, but when we focus on what we have in Christ, we are incredibly wealthy. I've said many, many times, because I see my family as a gift from God. I absolutely do. I hope you see your families as a gift from God. And if you don't at the moment, hopefully as you're going through this transformation process in Christ, that you see that. I see my wife, I see my kids as an absolute gift from God. And I have said many, many times, and I'm going to admit it, even for some frustrating times, kind of times in the church, where I just say, and I audibly say to people around me, as long as I go home to a wife and children who love me, I am an incredibly rich man. It doesn't matter my checkbook, my car, my house. As long as I go home and I am loved by my wife and my kids, these gifts from God, I am an incredibly rich man. And that's how I try and keep perspective. Because I look at earthly markers of wealth. That is such a hard thing not to do, isn't it? Especially when we compare ourselves with our neighbors, and it's so dangerous to compare what we do know about ourselves with what we don't know about other people. So dangerous. We have no idea how they got to where they are or how they lost what they had. And so don't get caught up in comparing what you do know about yourself to what you don't know about people around you. That's a dangerous, dangerous game to play. So as long as I come home to a wife and children who love me, I'm a rich man. And I, as long as I belong to a church that loves me, where I can serve, and I'm a rich man. As long as I've got certain people in my life, I'm a rich man. And I hope that we can get that perspective as Christians, as the body of Christ. This is why it is so imperatively important that we are here on a regular basis and doing life with each other. Because as long as we have those people in our lives, we are incredibly rich people. And yeah, it might mean that as we leave this place or we leave the life group experience or whatever, to go on the rest of our week, that we go to some destitute, abject poverty. But let's take the focus off of that. It doesn't mean stop trying to find work or try and, pick your... I'm not saying that at all. But let's take the focus off. What is important is what we have in Christ, who we are in Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look, you are incredibly rich. He's saying that to people who have nothing, but they have their faith in Christ. And Christ says, look, I'm standing here before you, the first and the last, and in my hand are the keys to the greatest fear that people on earth will ever know. And I've taken that fear away. Christians have experienced God's grace, have been forgiven, made co-heirs with Jesus Christ. They're made the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. They have an inheritance waiting in heaven. Spiritually, the Christian is abundantly wealthy. The problem is that we gauge wealth according to earthly standards, not kingdom standards. And anything that we endure today, so if you're in the midst of a hardship right now, and I'm certain some of you are, if anything that we endure today, absolutely pales in comparison to what is in store for the Christian in paradise. Paul says to the Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Why do we patiently endure? Because there's a glory coming. And it may seem like it's taking forever, but it's coming. And Paul says, whatever we are enduring now is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And the coming glory means there's no need to fear that Christians can be robbed of everything material, including their very life. But because Jesus is the first and the last, he who has once been dead and is now alive, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades, that their spirit, that which is eternal, cannot be touched. He tells the church not to fear, even though more suffering is coming. Now, going back really quick, Jesus talks about the devils. These devils. How does he word it here? He said, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you." Now, the devil. The word devil literally means false accusers, false accuser, accuser. Okay. And so the point here is that the church in Smyrna is not necessarily suffering because of the work of the devil. They're suffering because of the work of false accusers who happen to be their own people. And so kind of a loose translation there. Yes, they're referred to as the synagogue of Satan, the synagogue of the adversary. Okay, but then the next reference, devil, likely just means accusers, false accusers, slanderous accusers, creating problems for this church so then the community can come in and punish them for the problems. Okay? All right. How you endure hardships is more important than what hardships you endure. Now, I don't say that to minimize the hardships. I certainly don't. So please don't think that that's what's being said here. But how you endure hardships is more important than those hardships that you endure. Now, John alludes to the story of Joseph and Daniel to convey this idea. Now, you might wonder, well, where's that in this text that we've written? Well, this idea of being, I told you at the beginning, that the key aspect here is that Jesus was persecuted, executed by at the hands of his own people. This Jewish Christian church is being persecuted at the hands of their own people, the Jews. Joseph, in Israelite history, is the first to suffer persecution at the hands of his own people. And there's a story of Joseph in the latter two-thirds of Genesis. Joseph was a young man when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, his own people, sold into slavery. They're jealous of him. And so he was sold into slavery, and the whole trajectory of Joseph's life then totally changes. He was his father's favorite son, sold into slavery by his brothers, his own people, taken to Egypt. In Egypt, Joseph was a slave then. He was sold again, was a slave to one of Pharaoh's servants, Potiphar. The Bible says that Joseph found favor in God's eyes. I mean, this is about a guy who's twice now been sold into slavery. And the Bible says that he has found favor in God's eyes. Paradox idea, right? I mean, where's God's favor? But the Bible says he has found favor in God's eyes. Because of that, in the midst of this horrible situation of being away from his family thinks he's dead, his father, his parents thinks he's dead, his brothers are, horrible people at this point. Joseph is put in charge of Potiphar's household because Joseph has found favor in God's eyes. And so in this horrible situation, God is still blessing him. Potiphar's wife then attempts to seduce Joseph. Joseph refuses her advances, saying, if I was to sleep with you, that would be a sin against God. So here's a guy twice sold into slavery saying, look, I still serve and praise God. And if I was to sleep with you, Potiphar's wife, he probably didn't call her that, but Potiphar's wife, if I was to sleep with you, I'd be sinning against God, and I will not do that. She's upset. She falsely accuses him of advancing her. He's then thrown in a dungeon for 2 years, and while in the dungeon for 2 years, Genesis tells us this, is while he's in the dungeon, this is Genesis 39:20-ish, but while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Jumping down to the end of that chapter, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in everything that he did. 2 years later, Joseph has the opportunity to interpret a dream of the Pharaoh that no one else can interpret. He interprets the dream. He's let out of prison. He's elevated to a very, very high position in the government of Egypt. There's a great famine. People from all over the nation, all over the world are coming to Egypt for hope because Joseph was smart enough to store up food. And ultimately his family shows up wanting food. And now the person that they sold into slavery is their hope. Now put yourself in that position. Are you going to be a bitter, bitter person? I would. Sell me into slavery? I'm bitter. I'm falsely accused, sitting in prison? I'm bitter. Wouldn't you be? What does Joseph say at the end of all this? Standing before his brothers that sold him into slavery, he says this, Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me. God used it for good. Joke's on you guys. See, we lose perspective. We're in the midst of hardships, don't we? We're suffering. We can't breathe. We're just feeling oppressed. and we don't see that God can still be working good. Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, he's an exile from the Babylonian. The Babylonians come in to wipe out Jerusalem in about 586 BC, and he's taken to the Babylonian Empire. He's taken out of Jerusalem, and there he's one of a few people that is brought before the king and says, "You're going to serve me," and he's fed a certain diet, that this royal diet, which goes against anything that they ate in Jerusalem. And he says, Daniel says, "Look, I don't want to defile myself with your royal food. Let me eat what we ate there." And they said, "No, we can't do that. The king will disagree." He says, "Look, just test me for 10 days. Give me vegetables and water, and see that we're as strong, if not stronger, than everyone else here that's eating the royal food." And they do that. Okay. And at the end of the 10 days, they are so much stronger. Daniel and his companions are so much stronger than all the other people going through the same process that everyone now is given vegetables and water. And the point being here, what does that have to do with Revelation? Jesus says, "You're going to be persecuted for 10 days. This is a reference back to the testing of 10 days of Daniel. Now, is the persecution of 10 days in Revelation a literal 10 days? Not sure. But it's a reference back to this testing of 10 days and the strengthening of faith, the 10 days of Daniel. Remember, Revelation is written with the assumption that those reading Revelation understand and know the Old Testament. And so it's this idea of testing. That as citizens of heaven, we go through testing. We go through temptations. We go through discipline. We go through difficult times. But what's more important is how we endure these hardships than what the hardships are that we endure. So perspective is the ability to see beyond the circumstances and see the greater good in what we have in Jesus, this paradox of the kingdom. Last point. The crown of life is the only crown that matters. No matter what happens in this temporary life, the things of eternity are all that really matter. I mean, a whole other sermon series that we could do just about the lives that we have, the physical bodies that we have are temporary at best. They're temporary. We know that. The number one cause of death in the world is death. Right? I mean, there's nothing we can do about that. And it's difficult. But even death, because of Jesus, is temporary. That's the whole point of him having the keys in his hand. It's temporary. It is no longer permanent. And the crown of life, then, is the only thing that matters. Now, the crown of life is eternal life. There aren't going to be people walking around with crowns. It's just another way of saying eternal life, the crown of life. And the idea is, it's not even the Greek word for crown, like royal crown. This is the Greek word for, like, victory wreath. Like, if in the Olympics, they put these wreaths on for the victor. It's this idea of just victory in life. And even the Apostle Paul, he understood this idea. John's picking up on it. Jesus is using it, of course. Then 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul says that everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And it's this idea of this victory wreath. Jesus is not promising a literal crown. He's promising eternal life to those whose lives are in mortal danger due to their faith. And he declares triumphantly that those who overcome, those who patiently endure, those who stand firm to the end, they will be spared the second death. The second death is that eternal separation from God. When that fork in the road occurs, we're standing before our judge, and we either hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, welcome to my master's happiness," and we enter into paradise, or, "I never knew you," and they're cast to the outer darkness. The outer darkness is the second death. See, what Jesus is ultimately saying here, because of him, because he was once dead and now alive and he holds the keys, those who are born again will never die again. The paradox, even though we die. And that's the ultimate promise. And so to a church, a suffering church, Jesus says, hang in there, stand firm, get perspective, put your focus on what you have in me, take it off of what the world says wealth is, because that will not last. What will last is your spirit. And focus on what you have in me, Christ says, because when you do, you will find that you are incredibly, incredibly wealthy. And so I hope this morning, no matter what you're going through, you see yourself as incredibly wealthy. You have the power of God within you. You're a co-heir with Christ. God died for you. Let's take our eyes off of what we don't have and what we wish we had, and let's praise him for what we have in him. That first song that we sang, go ahead and stand with me, that first song that we sang was incredibly appropriate, because that song, the theme of that song is, like, we're going to bless God. We're going to bless the Lord even when things don't go our way. The only way that that can be done is if we take our focus off of what we don't have in the world and place our focus on what we do have in Christ. That's the challenge. That was the challenge of this church. Remember, this church isn't called out for anything except just hang in there, stand firm to the end, and you will receive the crown of life. That's the goal, friends. That's the goal. Oh, that we would know that one day. If you don't know Christ, that's in definite jeopardy. Christ is the only way to salvation. The only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, I invite you to do that today. You can come up and talk to one of our volunteers. We'll be hanging out by these tables, and they'll just be happy to receive you, learn your name, hug you, and welcome you to the kingdom. And then we walk together, growing in our knowledge and our faith in God. Would you do that today? That's the message to Smyrna. God, we are so thankful for your patient endurance as you just deal with us on a regular basis. That, God, we want you, we long for you, we say we love you, and that sometimes our words and our thoughts and our actions say otherwise. And God, we come back to you and we say, forgive us, and you do. And God, we're so thankful for that. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, who came and gave us a hope that what we now know in our physical lives will not last forever. That you are given, that even in hardships, you have given us a hope and a strength and a power to endure and to overcome. And to those who overcome, you promise the crown of life, eternal life, God. And we're so thankful for that hope that we have in Christ. I pray that we find ourselves worthy of Christ, worthy of everything that you've done for us, that we would be a strong witness and testimony of your grace and your mercy as we leave here today and go to our homes, go to our workplaces and the marketplace, that people would look upon us and see you, because we are now seeing what we have in you and who we are in you, and that we are incredibly wealthy, even though to the world's eyes, we may be in abject poverty. Thank you for loving us and never turning your back on us and being here for us at all times. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.